Welcome to Discipleship Conversations, a Mission Alive podcast.
Welcome to Discipleship Conversations. Today we're speaking with Dr. Christopher Cobbler. He served in congregational ministry across various heritages, from Pentecostal to Churches of Christ, and he served from Canada to Memphis, currently residing in Michigan. He's been in the pulpit, in music ministry, and about everywhere in between. Dr. Cobbler did his undergraduate work at Alberta Bible College in Calgary, earned a master's in religious education at Rochester, and a doctor of ministry through Lipscomb University, composing a dissertation titled Recovering the Art of Testimony, as embodied within the historical Black church as a missionally formative practice. And as stellar as that work is, today we're talking to Chris about his new role, a shift from the congregation to the academy as Abilene Christian University Online's Dean of Vocational Formation and the Director of the Center for Vocational Formation. Thank you for joining us today, myself, Tiffany Dahlman, and my co-hosts, Stephen Carazell and Sherelle Russell, as we dialogue with Chris about vocational formation. What is it? And how does this field inform discipleship, especially in the church? Dr. Christopher Cobbler, welcome to the Discipleship Conversations podcast. We're glad that you're here with us today.
Thank you. Grateful to be here. Thank you for the invitation.
So as we said, we're talking about vocational formation, which we've learned is an unfamiliar phrase to a lot of people. It can be kind of confusing. There's all sorts of connotations in that. So we don't want to get too far down this recording without establishing what it is we're talking about. So if you could explain for us what that phrase even means, vocational formation.
Yeah, so my understanding of vocational formation, of course, vocational comes from the Latin word vocatio, which is a derivative of vocare, which means calling or to be summoned, I guess. And so my understanding of vocational formation insists that there is something outside of ourselves that is inviting us into something deeply meaningful. There's this sort of fundamental belief, I guess, in the presence of a caller. And of course, in the Christian tradition, we believe that caller to be God. So I guess to be formed vocationally is learning to be attentive and responsive to God, the ways that God is inviting us, extending gracious hospitality, but not just God, but to others in the world around us. So with me, a huge emphasis as far as vocational formation goes, there's this sort of acceptance that the world is deeply broken, but that God is at work sort of healing our fragmented, our broken realities. And so there's this healing work, which for me is at the fundamental base of vocational formation, the sort of missional eschatology, which I think for me, it's connected to my experiences in the Black church. James Cohn called the Black congregation sort of as eschatological communities, that they begin to participate in the end. And so we have these sort of realized hopes and dreams about a new social order. And so we've kind of, Tiffany, you and I, with our work together, we've kind of crafted this definition that vocation is responding to God's invitation, particularly to use the work of our hands to participate in the healing of the world, from a particular social context with others, and then again, from for the sake of the world. So moving away from this, the individualist assumptions of being saved, into this growing responsibility to be attentive to the work that God is already doing. And the last thing I'll say, and there's probably so many other things to be said, and there are, but work, Stephen Garber, I recently read, he says that, you know, vocation is more than just work. He says, like, work, yes, but families and neighbors and citizens, all of this is sort of seen as vocation. Martin Luther did a lot of work to overcome sort of that monastic reduction of vocation as a particular kind of religious life. And so ultimately, it's just these rhythms of call and response that were so tender to me growing up the Black church, that this notion that God is inviting and we're responding and we're living into those rhythms.
Yeah. Yeah. And I guess full disclosure, we do work together, don't we? You as the dean and me as the assistant dean of vocational formation. And I mean, we spent a month probably hashing out that definition and really trying to consider every word that was within it. I love what you're saying about participation and healing and responding. And these are words that also come up when we're talking about spiritual formation.
Yeah.
And sometimes people think they're synonyms. It's the same thing that we're talking about. But there are some distinctions, I think, between spiritual formation as a general discipline and the field of vocational formation. And you touched on some of that, but I'm wondering if you could clarify that distinction as we get a grasp on what we're talking about even further.
Yeah. For me, vocational formation feels like sort of an expression of union with God, sort of the outworking of theosis. Theosis being that sort of that John 15 abiding that propels us into participation where God is at work. And so vocation is sort of that participatory element of abiding. And so there are distinctions. I don't always like to disassociate them too abruptly, because the reality is, especially in North American sort of Western culture, there are harmful expressions of productivity that are shaping our identities. Pete Scazzaro says, you know, this impulse to work from God's approval, working for God's approval instead of from God's approval. And so spiritual formation, I think, is more about who we are becoming. And then vocational formation is the ways in which we respond to who God has created us to be, and all the ways that that can find expression in our environments, without that productivity or that doing shaping our personhood. So kind of living from this deep invitation of participation, sort of missional impulse, but not, you know, not living into the exploitation of our human need for approval. That approval comes from God, or Henry Nouwen says that we are the beloved of God. So I've been thinking a lot lately about Mark 6 and 31, which, you know, beginning part of Mark 6, Jesus says to his disciples, sends them out two by two, the whole thing, you know, they're excited. And then there's this moment where, you know, they're grieving the death of John the Baptist. They come back to Jesus in verse 31, excited, telling Jesus about all the things that they did. And Jesus doesn't say, oh, good job, or here's more ministry to do. Jesus says, you know, come away by yourselves to a desolate place. Like he roots their doing over and over again in that those moments of solitude and silence and deep renewal. And so that's a part, I think, of the partnership of spiritual formation and vocational formation, where vocational formation is how we're living into that participation. Spiritual formation roots us deep into the notions that we are beloved of God unconditionally, apart from our productivity.
Yeah. Where we're finding our identity in the being versus the doing. Yeah. All of that. And, you know, people are asking that question, what is vocational formation? What is it? And my quick answer lately has been something I hear you saying as well, because, you know, we've talked about it working together, but how the work of our hands cooperates with God's mission in the world.
Yeah.
And vocational formation is really about that idea of work, but work anywhere, the work of our hands, not to establish our identity that is set as the beloved, but as a response. And yeah, hopefully we'll have time to talk about the role of rest in that cooperation of God's quote work in the world, or better yet, God's mission in the world, because rest is a part of that. It, you know, it's all needed. But yeah, a lot of things to talk about. I know, Sherelle, you're chomping at the bit over there. I see you writing notes. There's so much to say. So I'll turn it to you.
I just love that the rest part. We're in a series right now on Sabbath. And it has been so eye-opening to study how important rest is to, like you're saying, recognizing our own blessedness, recognizing the blessedness in others. And one of the things that we read from Walter Brueggemann is God is not a workaholic. And so
yes.
We have been thinking about that a lot. And also, one of the books that we read talked about how Adam and Eve, after all of that work and creating that God did, their first full day of existence was a day of rest.
Yeah, absolutely.
And so many of those conversations are just things that we haven't talked about in churches. And certainly when we're talking about vocation, we often focus on those 6 days of working and participation, but that rest is equally important.
Yeah, no, and I love Sabbath as Resistance by Brueggemann. Yeah, God is not a Pharaoh. Just that rant there is, I often open it up and put myself in there. But yeah, I think we have co-opted a lot of ways in church and congregational ministry, the hustle culture, the hurry, sort of fast paced, let's get it done. And maybe that's an expression of our belief in sort of an exclusive humanism, you know, or, you know, an Epicureanism, wherein we believe that God is there, but we have produced our way out of God's intervention into our lives. And so we don't need God. And so we don't need to experience those sort of deep times of renewal. Marjorie Thompson says that Sabbath deals with the treasured illusions of our indispensability. You know, that in the presence of God, is it Pickering, I think, says that we move from word-filled activity to wordless receptivity. And I think that those rhythms, that's why I like to say there's the rhythms of work and rest, because there is this notion in which work is important, you know, that God, you know, one writer says that work is a part of the blessedness of the garden, that work is not there as this curse, something that we have to do, but something that God wanted to exist in the garden, to be a part of our lives, you know, this part, deep participation, but it is in constant rhythms with these times of rest and renewal and nourishment and all those sorts of things. Yeah.
Yeah. And Chris, you've tied that to seasons and you're pulling from other people's work there, winter, spring, summer, fall, inviting the whole university to winter, even made a video and kind of sternly with loving kindness, but reiterated this idea of winter has a place before spring. If you want a healthy, good and flourishing spring, there must be a winter. And you weren't necessarily communicating everybody just, you know, take a big vacation. But there is a time to hibernate, to listen, to observe, to receive, to be aware, rather than produce. And I don't know about the rest of ACU, but I certainly lived into it. I took full advantage of that directive to winter for a season. And we're in the season of Lent, and we're looking ahead to spring. I know in congregations, we're looking at Easter, the Easter service. Here comes spring, literally and metaphorically. But backing up a little bit, what would you suggest for congregations who need a time of wintering? What might that look like? Cheryl's talking about Lent and Sabbath, but I don't know that we get that. You know, what does winter look like for a congregation?
Yeah, no, I've thought about this a lot. You know, I think for every congregation, it's different. I just preached a sermon just before I left Memphis. My last sermon there was Stop Tilling the Ground. And it was this taken from the Deuteronomy text, in which there was the Sabbath for the land. And I was kind of leaning into these notions that the environments that nourish you, they need a break as well, like of unproductive being. And so I think that it's important, as much as we plan and we programatize almost everything in congregational ministry, and there's the beautiful need of that fruitfulness. I think that there are those needs to Sabbath as a congregation. Like this is the, like almost to name it, like this is the season that we are entering into intentional rest, which means service is going to look different, right? Because, you know, whenever, you know, one person goes on Sabbath, then a lot of times the work falls on everybody else. So in the congregation I was just a part of, you know, the worship leader never Never went on break, never got a sabbatical, never experienced times of renewal because we all wanted to be entertained on Sunday morning. So I think coming at it with the expectations of our Sunday mornings are going to look different, like our time together is going to be different. It's not going to be good as far as looks go. You know, it's not going to be the quote unquote versions of performance and excellence. We're going to rid ourselves of all of that in order to ensure that everyone is entering into renewal and rest.
Mm-hmm. That's great. Yeah. Stephen?
It's hard when you embrace attractional models of ministry, though. I'll have to say that.
Oh, yeah.
Because when the congregational life depends on what's happening at the front, it's difficult to take a break, and burnout and fatigue and dilapidation, that all of that are the natural consequences of not being able to have imperfection present in our assemblies. That's what I desire. Imperfection, I think. Yeah, I grew up in the church I grew up, there was I've been doing a lot of thinking. These offering songs. I don't know if I talked to you about that, Tiffany, but I was 7 years old. I was learning to play the drums. I wasn't great at it, but they had the offering song. And the offering song, you know, the big guys on the instruments, they would kind of wave me in, and I had my sticks, and they would pass the plate, and I'd get to play the offering song. And that moment shaped my identity, because here I was, a seven-year-old kid, being affirmed by all of these adults at the church. And I thought to myself, I lamented as I'm teaching my daughter, who's 8 now, the drums, I lamented that there's no space for an offering song, like there's no space for kids to find their identity because of our standardized interpretations of what excellence is. It leaves no room for the imperfections of others. But
yeah, Sherelle's raising the roof over there in the visual. Yeah, perfection, attraction. Oh, so much there. Yeah, Stephen.
Yeah, Chris, so we think about vocation. A lot of times people are thinking about their own vocation, and really people struggle when, because they see vocation or calling, as we often say, more than vocation. We put vocation either straight to work, or if we use the word calling, then it has to be about ministry.
Yeah.
And so when you think about talking to just individuals about calling, you know, where, you know, is it, some people say where greatest joy meets a great need in the world, you know, this intersection, or something that, you know, you're reaching into someone's love of life or passion of life, things that they're interested in. How do you talk to somebody about realizing some kind of vocation or calling in their life that bubbles out of their desire and what they see in the world?
Yeah, I think there is beauty in that. There's also danger in that. So I think, you know, calling is a tricky thing, you know, because in some places, it's easy to connect your passions to what you deeply feel called to, you know. But then I think, of course, in women in ministry, for example, who might feel a deep calling on their lives to be a shepherd in a traditional sense of a congregation. But then I also think about the environments that disavow the ability to live into that expression. And so while sort of joy and passion a lot of times moves us into expression, sometimes that can be from a place of privilege. You know, it's a privilege for my joy to overlap with what I'm doing on a regular basis. And so as much as joy is a companion in imagining how God is calling, I often say that grief, unsettling, can be just as strong of a companion, because there can be this disconnect from the world that we're living in, and this deep and profound desire to see the kingdom of God realized in our environments, that sometimes it's not joy that's compelling me or that's giving me the passion for call, but it's this this deep prayer, Lord, come, Lord, let your kingdom come, let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, in our environments that are deeply broken. So yes, passion, yes, joy. When that happens, beautiful. But I think there are other times that our grief is a good indication of where God might be moving us and inviting us to see the world differently, new social order, like New Begin says.
So paying attention to more things than what makes me feel good.
Yeah.
Or what brings happiness, you know, where do I feel peace and things like that? Just paying attention to where what's disturbing me, yes. Sounds like what you're saying there.
Yes, yes, yes. Jesus, you know, he looked at Jerusalem and he wept. You know, he's like, well, oh Jerusalem, I've wept over, you know, just this inviting, you know, rhythms of lament into our discernment and being able to name like the way things are, but also the hope, you know, like Maltman's theology of hope, like that there is this notion in which God is wanting to bring a new reality into the world. But yes, being able to express pain and letting that be a dialogue partner as much as anything else, I guess.
Yeah. So one of the things that when I talk to people, just not non-ministers, you know, I talk to people in my congregation about vocation, about understanding, again, there's I think a misrepresentation of people or a disconnect between a calling that leads to ministry, something official in ministry as that they can experience a calling, a vocation, and whether that's connected, you know, it may be well connected to their job. It may be disconnected to the job. How do you then talk to people who are in work that maybe they like, or maybe they hate, but there's this vocation that may be a bigger thing than the job that they're in right now.
Yeah. I think that a part of that work is sort of living into a posture of attentiveness. Because when it's not glaringly obvious what God is at work doing, sometimes that requires spaciousness that allows your imagination to be reoriented. And by the way, I'm not saying that people should ever just suck it up and stay in abusive situations or anything like that, but I'm also recognizing the complexity of people that, you know, I think of some of our students who, you know, might be working a job, but might be a parent as well and in school and wanting kind of space to explore what they're being called into, but have, you know, people depending on them. They have other responsibilities. So I think that cultivating sort of that posture of attentiveness, where we're learning to be the guest inside others' cultural realities, but inside the story of God, and becoming aware that God is already at work, that the Holy Spirit is at work in our world doing fantastic things, and that I don't always have to impose my ideologies or my desires of healing for that environment on them, but I can sit with the environment and see what God's up to and then choose to participate in that. Sometimes that helps tough situations become a little bit more meaningful when we can begin to discern what God is up to or lament. You know, that's hard. It's difficult to do. So creating space, I'm recognizing it's not one and done. It's tough sometimes to do that, but just little steps towards that posture of attentiveness.
I had a friend one time tell me that he saw sometimes jobs are connected to someone's calling. And he actually was in a job that he felt like was funding his calling. So he saw his job in a different picture, in a different light than like, this job is my calling. But this job was actually, it was a good paying job, and it allowed him to do some things and to fund some things that were really, he was really passionate about, that were outside of the job itself. But it allowed him the time to do that. And I thought that was a very interesting way of thinking about work and vocation. It's been helpful in conversations.
Yeah, I like to lean into a sort of plurality of employment belief, I think, lately, where I've been And Tiffany, you know this, we've talked about it, but I've been kind of leaning into sort of this robust pneumatological theology of work, a theology of work that includes the Holy Spirit, or that explores the charisms or the gifts that the Holy Spirit puts in us. And then depending on where I am in my journey, noticing the ways that the Spirit is inviting those gifts to take expression. So for me, you know, I feel this deep call to shepherding. And for 10 to, and more years of my life, that has been in a congregational sense. But now that I'm in higher education, I'm not now disavowing that call to shepherding, but finding that expression in very different ways. And so I think that that's a part of our role, is to see the various expressions of ministry and the gifts that God has put in us, depending on where we're at in our journey, our pilgrimage.
Yeah, that singularity, whether it's of gifting, we're in the series on spiritual gifts right now through the book of Exodus. And there was some understanding that it's singular, this spiritual gift. And we've done that with calling, find your calling, your one thing. But that singularity can lead to a lot of dissatisfaction. It can lead to a lot of confusion, or even thinking, I've missed it. God isn't pleased with me. I've missed the one true thing that I was supposed to be doing in my life, when it is such a privileged position, because not everyone has the access to that one thing, this elusive one thing. And I've really appreciated how you've worked to reframe that to how can we cooperate with what God is doing right here in front of us, and find meaning in that, even if it it is an oppressive situation. It's a situation to lament, but how can I see God here right now and participate in a form of justice that interrupts it in a revolutionary sense, as I work towards something else, perhaps, or different seasons, different callings. But no matter what we're doing, it's kind of Brother Lawrence-esque, isn't it? You know, the washing the potatoes and washing the dishes, or peeling the potatoes as holy work with God. But how can we find that, those cooperative elements in everything that we're doing? I think that's an important message for the church. Sheryl, I don't know if you were going to ask about discipleship within the church with that.
Yeah. So recently I heard someone say that one of the jobs of a minister or a pastor is to convince the members that they are all ministers and pastors or participants in the mission of God. So I'm just wondering, when you were working as a minister, how did you share that message with the congregation, and what practices did you engage in to help with that?
Yeah. Well, so first thing I started trying to do was stop recruiting people to congregational ministry. You know, like, a lot of times, sometimes we, without even knowing it, we affirm that sort of upfront ministry or congregational expressions of ministry are we create this hierarchy. Like, oh, you have to do that. Oh, poor you, but come in and preach. And now you're in the sauce. Like, now you're really doing the things. And so I said to the last congregation I was a part of, I said, what if instead of the elders being the only people that we ordained, what if we started laying hands on nurses, on teachers? Like, what if you were a janitor, you got a promotion on your job, more influence? Come on, congregation, we're coming around this person. You have more influence. You have a greater responsibility to discern the kingdom of God in your area. What if we started doing that? Like, what if we started saying what you're doing is a part of ministry in a much deeper sense? And what if our actions sort of lined up with that declaration or that philosophy, so that we stopped trying to fill our seats, fill our pews, and started actually leaning into that sort of sending impulse of the church, which is go, just be, like, just have, see, imagine expressions of the church outside of these walls, which by and large is a threat to our institutions. It's a threat to the traditional expressions of congregational ministry. It doesn't sometimes put money in the offering basket and all those sorts of things. But I think just leaning into that a little bit more is what, at least what I was trying to do. Now, whether or not that happened, that's.
I love that, because I think that, what you're talking about is expanding the priesthood. We talk about the priesthood of all believers, but often the priesthood is still very specific group of people, and we haven't really anointed all of our membership to see themselves as this royal missional priesthood that's participating. Yes. And I love the expansiveness of that. I was going to ask you something else. I want to hear what you're going to say.
No, I mean, definitely hitting a nerve, but, Christine Paetner talks about the sacred potential of all things. And she has this line, I can't quote it exactly, but something along the lines of, nothing is profane to those who have cultivated the ability to see. Mm-hmm. And so, it's hard work to nurture the inner life or the communal life that sees some of these jobs as loaded with ministry potential, and that takes away from the life of the traditional expression of the church. Milfred, one of the first writers I read on missional sort of impulses, says, "But the mission of God is sacrifice on the altar of the way we do things here."
Yeah.
And so there is a sort of this dying of this one expression, and yet there's this beautiful life that is emerging in the birthing process. So both and, yeah.
I'm curious, now that you're working at a university, what potential you see in shifting this conversation in the way that you are for the next, generations that you're getting to walk alongside, and their teachers that you're getting to teach. What potential? I have three emerging adults, and so I'm always thinking about how they can see themselves being part of this story. And so what potential do you see with what you're doing?
Yeah, I think that being a prophetic voice that sort of disowns the harmful expressions of work that is so pervasive in our culture is the first step, because everyone coming in has been deeply formed by these sort of Western expressions of what work should be.
Are you trying to say capitalism without saying capitalism?
Listen, y'all say what you want to say on your podcast.
Let's put words in your mouth.
No, we
have been trained in the classic art of consumerism,
right,
on so many levels, and certainly that expression has been affirmed and validated in a lot of ways by our church structures. And so to some degree, these deeply held biases and beliefs about who we are, about our accessibility, about who we are becoming, and our definitions of success have to be reclaimed, I really believe, by a radical vision of the kingdom of God. Like, this is not new. This is just living into kingdom expression, like the kingdom now, and denying Western cultures a right or hold on the next generation. And so embodying new expressions, telling a different narrative, and embracing a different way of being in the world is all a part of that work, and work that I feel deeply passionate about.
Yeah, that's good. Thank you.
I think in a way that the Church of Christ in its better forms is well situated to reframe that, some of the things that you're talking about, because we do very often value simple church. We have this mantra about the priesthood of all believers that in many spaces is being lived into more fully. We have this, I mean, anyone can do a communion meditation, which is the one area that's typically reserved for the upper areas of hierarchy, like you were talking about in the church earlier. So, I mean, we are situated, I think, to embrace this and kind of reframe and do this in a way that's healthier, that acknowledges the meaning and the ministry of what everyone brings to the table, literally what we're bringing to the table to do that. But you were talking about the influence of our culture. By that, I mean American culture, if not Western, but specifically American culture.
Sure.
And productivity, our identity is so wrapped up in what we do. And that is really seeped into the work of the church, as you were saying before, like be the preacher. That's where the value is. If we just really internalize that, the higher up you go in the church hierarchy, the more value you seem to have. If it's ministry at the mechanic shop or ministry in the hospital as a nurse, well, it's just not as meaningful as being called into what Martin Luther's talking about, the vocation of the religious to be like that. So I think, I wonder as you're talking, if that's the first step, is helping the church, the people themselves, the priests in the pews, help them truly understand and embrace their identity outside of what they are doing.
Yeah.
And how do you do that? What does that type of discipleship look like? You talked about commissioning people to be ministers in all places, but even then it can be like, yep, I'm going to go do the thing. I'm going to go do the actions of a minister, as a teacher, as a nurse, and then God's going to be proud of me. Then I'm going to have this identity. You know, we're still finding meaning, not meaning, we're still finding identity in what we do. And so I wonder what discipleship looks like that helps people find their identity in their being in Christ outside of their doing. How do we do that?
Yeah.
What's that?
Well, I mean, if you find the perfect mode, let me know.
I'll let
first.
You know.
Oh, because sign me up. I'm a recovering perfectionist. So
yeah, I didn't give you that question ahead of time.
No, it's okay. This is why I think Henry Nouwen, because you know, in the name of Jesus,
being and
Jesus,
doing.
Yeah. And you know, there's this notion that before Jesus has really propelled into what we would call his most meaningful moments of ministry, at least the most recorded versions of ministry, that, you know, Jesus baptized, like he was deeply affirmed, like, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. That before he ever did anything, he was deeply rooted in this love of God, you know, a love from God. And so I think that we have to be a little bit more aware of when people might be feeling like, you know, that sort of communal discerning, like that I'm acutely aware of when burnout exists among us. Like I'm aware when people are feeling grief and what that's doing to them and those sorts of things. And resist the mode of spiritual formation that embraces an individualist sort of way of being, which is you're on your own, go and be good at formation, as opposed to, no, we're as a community journeying together at various degrees of experience. And we're going to walk this road together, and we're going to name the hard things, but we're also going to learn how to be with one another. And that's cultivated by spiritual practices. I mean, that's obviously cultivated by nurturing sort of these spiritual disciplines and all those sorts of things. But it's also cultivated by just naming and resisting and all those in all those ways of doing. So I think discipleship is this can be this elusive thing, but I think it's just faithfulness. I think it's just faithful community. You know, when I was in Yellowknife, Northwest Territories, Church of Christ, my introduction to Church of Christ, and I was in Church of Christ.
You should just stop there. You were in a Church of Christ in the Northwest Territories of Canada. Let's just receive that first and imagine that scene. Go on with your story.
And imagine me, you know, sort of came from, you know, Afrocentric Pentecostalism, you know, B3 Hammond, Oregon, and up in the north and none of it, you know. And Church of Christ, by the way, was my last choice. It was my last in the notebook in my hotel, I'll never forget, laying on my bed saying, God, you would not bring me here if you didn't have a congregation for me to be at. And I looked and I said, oh, there's a Church of Christ. Let me go. And I went at night in my three-piece suit, you know.
Uh-huh.
And none of what
have
I
your drumsticks in the back pocket?
I didn't, but, you know, my keyboard was at my hotel and I wanted to know, you know. But I was greeted by three elders at the door. And I experienced some of the most profound expression of community that I've ever experienced in my life. And then kept me in the Church of Christ circles for 8 years. And now I'm back, like ACU, you know, in the world. But in Yellowknife, the motto was, what's the rush? And I remember, like, it was nothing for someone to show up at your door unannounced, because we were all transient. So none of us had family. So that our church community was our family. And there was something about this leaning into the church as your family that was more palatable there than anywhere else I had experienced. Because anywhere else, we have our circles, we have our preferences. Like in this community, we're all like, you know, 18 hours from Edmonton, you know, like Alberta, mm-hmm. which is yeah, may not mean anything to you all, but it's the middle of nowhere. So we are our family. Like church is not just this place I go to get this fill. It's like service. Like the number one question after church was, okay, what's going on? What are we doing? You know? So we have people at our dinner table, you know, there was so much value in that. And so I think community has to be that. What's the rush? Showing up at your doorstep, you know, at 7 o'clock. And we just know that we're going to pull up another plate, pull up another chair for you to mm-hmm. sit with us. That's community. What I did. That's what I desire. Yeah.
Yeah. Community is means to identity. That's
yes.
Important.
And you know, the Ubuntu, like, I mean, so many places you can go, like, that resist the discard. I think, therefore, I am subjectivist sort of point of view into the I am because we are, mm-hmm. like, that my identity is shaped by who I am in this community. Like, yeah. growing up 7 years old playing drums, like, I was affirmed by that identity. Like, I knew that I could be somebody because, you know, the old church, what we call them, old church mothers, they mm-hmm. laid their hands on us and gave me a toonie, you know, $2, $2 coin. They gave me a quarter or, you know, a few dollars here and there saying, just keep on keeping on. Like, I was affirmed by that identity. We need, you know, we need that. I'm yeah. like, as much as I'm like, let's go forward. I'm like, there are points of that tradition oh, yeah. that need to be brought and restored and, you know, all of yeah. that.
Because if our community is the body of Christ, not the Ruatan Club or PTA or whatever else, good spaces, but we're talking about community as the body of Christ, was covenantal, and it's full of identity without any doing at all.
Yeah.
And then the doing can be the outpouring where we find meaning as we cooperate with God, but it's not unhealthily entangled with who we are.
That's right.
That's really helpful.
Yeah. So much to be said. I mean, my wife's pastor growing up, like, he gave up his alcoholism in my grandmother's living room. You know, like, that was just, it was like, so my grandma just, she passed on so much of that. You know, she always had like a pot of beans ready, you know, like she would talk about the preachers would come and she would, you know, make some cornbread and whatever. But there was just this known thing that we were going to interrupt each other's lives. And that interruption is what's necessary in spiritual formation and certainly vocational formation.
Yeah. And remind each other that we're all blessed.
And yeah.
capable and invited and loved. And I think people need to hear that and maybe even that we've moved so far away from that, and to make people coming and feeling, you know, feeling the opposite of that. But in community, we can remind each other that we are blessed.
That's right. I love that.
A lot of good things to think about.
Yeah, so much. I feel like we could keep this conversation going another hour. Chris, there's so much here to untangle. But
I love it.
Yeah, I'm trying to think about, you know, these main ideas of community and identity and cooperation and responsiveness and contextuality, this idea of calling, it connects to giftedness. And there's a lot of threads to pull there. So if people want to have more conversation with you about these things, or perhaps how they can foster vocational formation within their congregations or parachurch spaces, how could they get in touch with you?
Yeah. You can find me on Facebook, Christopher W. Cobbler, or Instagram, Christopher Cobbler on Instagram, C-O-B-B-L-E-R. You can check out ChristopherCobbler.com, I guess, but that was sort of my freelance videography photography sort of site. But I
could track you down.
I might change that space a little bit. Yeah, I'm not on TikTok. So,
and of course, through ACU. I'm sure people can find you.
Through ACU. Should I give my email? CWC.
Yeah, so they can Google you and it'll pop up just fine. They'll find
That's right.
You. Yeah, but we thank
ACU,
you so much for coming.
The work
in.
Has been meaningful lately. So it's been incredibly. It's been a life-giving season for me.
Yeah. And there is, you know, at ACU, we have this Center for Vocational Formation, and you are reimagining that and freshening that. And so people can be looking for that too, because it will eventually, hopefully sooner than later, be full of resources on vocational formation with videos and research. And
I wish I had a URL
unlimited.
To give you, Tiffany.
I know, we're almost there. We're almost there. It is a big project, but that'll be a great resource. Not just for academics, of course, but for churches and anyone involved and curious about how people can be finding meaning, not identity, but meaning through the work of their hands as they cooperate with God's mission in the world.
And
thanks so much for coming
point
in.
To the, oh, sorry.
Yeah,
I hear you.
No,
trying to,
say
no,
it now.
No, just wanting to create and curate content that can be sort of those journey companions for people to be thinking about the ways that their work is meaningful and the ways that they can come away from the restlessness of perpetuality, unceasing work culture.
Perpetual, unceasing work culture. We don't want that.
No.
That's not healthy. We don't want that. Thank you for that reminder today. Have a wonderful, wonderful week, everyone.
Thank you.
Thanks for listening to this discipleship conversation. We invite you to share this episode and tune in next time for another conversation. We also invite you to subscribe and rate the podcast through your favorite podcast app. We'd love to hear from you. Send your comments and questions to media@missionalive.org. Check out the episode show notes and learn more about the podcast and other Mission Alive media resources at missionalive.org/media. Intro and outro music is by audionautics.com. Mission Alive works to bring about the holistic transformation of marginalized communities through starting and renewing innovative churches that address the most challenging issues faced by their neighbors. Learn more about what we do and how to connect at missionalive.org.